You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
New Testament scripture reading. We are continuing our study in 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you? For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. This is the active word of the one true living God. You may be seated.
Shall we pray? Lord, you have told us that your law is perfect, reviving the soul. That the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Lord, with this, the power of your word to do all of these glorious things in our lives, in our minds, we ask that you would revive our souls. We ask that you would make us wise, that you would rejoice our hearts, and that you would enlighten our eyes as we study your word together this morning. Let your will be done, O Lord, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, my friends, one of the marks of God's redeeming grace in the lives of his elect, in the lives of his particular people, is a true humility. The psalmist wrote these words in Psalm 149, verse 4. He said, "The Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he adorns the humble with salvation." When we studied the book of Genesis, we saw how Father Abraham displayed this grace of humility when he interceded on behalf of that town of Sodom. When he said these words, he said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." And that's how he saw himself. Likewise, in the book of Exodus, when God called Moses and told him to go and to stand before Pharaoh, Moses replied and he said, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go and stand before Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Well, the Apostle Paul, you may remember that he fell on his face before the Lord. This is the Apostle Peter, I'm sorry. He fell on his face before the Lord when he witnessed that miraculous catch of fish on the Sea of Galilee, confronted by his own depravity. He cried out to the Lord and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In a similar way, the Apostle Paul expressed deep humility in his letter, that letter that he wrote to the church in Ephesus. When he said this, he said, "To me, though I am the very least of all of the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Ephesians 3 and verse 8. And so, my friends, in every generation, the servants of God share in the blessed humility of their Savior, who is himself a servant king. You remember that Paul described Christ's incarnation to the Philippians in this way. He said, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Friends, because Jesus humbled himself, because he took upon himself the nature of a servant, those who follow him, more especially those who are called to lead and guide the church, must lay down their lives and walk in true humility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul asked, "What then is Apollos? What then is Paul?" And what was his answer again? His answer was servants. They are servants through whom you believed. So this morning, as we return to our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we find that he's doing the work of an optometrist. Paul is serving as an eye doctor this morning, and he's doing that in order to correct the vision of the Corinthians. You see, it seems that they had a skewed or exaggerated vision of who they were. And they also had a distorted view of who the apostles were. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, as was just read for you, Paul said, "This is how you should regard us." In other words, this is how you should view us. This is how you should see us. As servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, in the opening chapter, Paul reminded the Corinthians that in God's electing grace, he chose what was low. He chose the despised in this world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And throughout the entire first portion of this letter, Paul is referring to himself. He's referring to Apollos in very humble terms. He's calling them the least of all of the servants. After all, remember some of the images that he used. He said, we are seed planters. We are construction workers. We are common laborers in God's garden temple. We are under rowers. We are the lowest of all servants on the ship. But sadly, the Corinthians really didn't understand. They were foolishly boasting in men. They were using their alliances to certain preachers in order to prove that they themselves, well, they're better than everybody else. They're more advanced than everyone else. They're more mature than their brothers in Christ. Instead of exercising their spiritual gifts to serve the body of believers, they flaunted those gifts in the corporate gatherings as a way of demonstrating their spiritual superiority for everyone to see. As we move on in chapter 4, Paul seeks to burst. Yes, he seeks to burst the Corinthians' arrogant bubble. He wants to puncture their pride with the sword of the Spirit. And then he uses the barbs of stinging sarcasm to deflate their overinflated ego. Now, our outline for this morning, as we cover verses 6 through 13, we'll cover them under these headings, three headings. First, we'll look at the scriptural correction that Paul brings. Second, the stinging cynicism that he uses. And then the striking contrast. Scriptural correction, stinging cynicism, and striking contrast. Those are our points for this morning. We begin in verse 6, and we look at the scriptural correction that Paul brings. So in this verse, Paul transitions his communications from speaking figuratively to addressing the Corinthians directly. He's finished with images of fields and buildings. No more creative illustrations of under rowers and household servants. As Paul moves on in chapter 4, he stops beating around the bush. Beginning with verse 6, he will confront the Corinthian pride head on. The time and the tone of his words are now transitioning from polite metaphors to blunt commands and stinging sarcasm. So, in verse 6, Paul said this. He said, I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Well, here Paul said, everything that I've shared with you, everything that I've spoken to you, written to you so far, all of the scriptures, all of the illustrations, all of the exhortations that I have written to you, I first applied to myself and to Apollos. You see, my friends, godly leaders must apply the word of God to their own hearts first. And while they are not perfect, they're certainly not perfect, they must humbly submit themselves to the word of God before they proclaim it to someone else. You see, all week long, preachers read the word, study the word, apply the word to their own hearts. And only after it has gone through them do they then bring it to you, to the congregation. Now, in most places where Paul uses this term, he said, do not go beyond what is written. And in most places where he uses this term, he follows that immediately with some kind of a quote from the Old Testament. But here in chapter 4, I believe that Paul is referring back to all of the scriptures that he has already quoted in this letter when he says, when he goes and he says, do not go beyond what is written. He's referring back to all of those things that he has already quoted. If you remember in chapter 1 in verse 19, Paul quoted Isaiah 29:14. When he said this, he said, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discernings I will thwart. Paul's pointing them back to all of the things that he's spoken so far, all of the Old Testament scripts that he's used. I believe up to this point, he's already used 6 quotes from the Old Testament. He's pointing them back to them, saying, listen, I have applied these things to me. I've applied these things to Apollos. Now I'm applying them to you. In chapter 1, verse 13, he quoted Jeremiah 9 when he said this. He says, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Well, here Paul is using the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, to pierce the balloon of human pride. He's using the scripture to confront the fleshly arrogance that divided the body of believers there in Corinth. And then, well, then in the light of these scriptures that he previously quoted, Paul goes on to ask three very probing questions. And these questions are designed to correct the Corinthian vision in hopes of bringing greater clarity, greater understanding to how they see themselves. The first question that Paul asks is this, for who sees anything different in you? Who sees anything different in you? What does it mean? Well, Paul is actually questioning them and saying, who really regards you as being superior to anyone else? I mean, who regards you as being superior other than yourself? That's his question. What makes you think that you're better than your brothers and sisters? Is it because you speak in tongues? Is it because you hang out with that group of people, that elite group who call themselves prophets? Well, is that what makes you think that you're better than other people? In most Pentecostal churches, there are the haves and the have-nots. You have those who have that gift of tongues, and you have those who have not that gift of tongues. And what happens then is that you have an elite group who do, an elite group who don't. There's a separation that comes to that church, whereas not all of the people are the same and not all are using their gifts for the edification of the body, but rather for their own edification. And that was the case here in Corinth. So he asks, what makes you better than anyone else? And then he moves on and he says, what do you have that you did not receive? First, what makes you better than everyone else? And now, well, what actually do you have that you did not receive? Now think about that, friends. What do any of us have that was not freely given to us by the gracious hand of our loving God? Go all the way back and consider the fact that you did not generate your own life. Whether it was biological or whether it was spiritual, you did not generate your own life. Your mom and your dad came together, and in a glorious, wonderful way, ordained by God, you came forth. God miraculously brought life to you. You did not bring life to yourself. In the same way, God, in his incredible wisdom, before the foundation of the world, chose you to be his very own. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, the Corinthians, they had a distorted view of themselves. They were blinded by their foolish pride. Nevertheless, because Paul loved them, he confronted them. First, he confronted them with the word of God, and then he went on to confront them again with some very hard words of sarcasm. And friends, you and I both know there are times in our lives when we need, when we truly need the hard words of a faithful friend. We need a wake-up call from someone who truly loves us. We need to be aroused from our spiritual slumber. We need to have our eyes open to the imminent danger of our own sin. And that's what Paul is doing here as he addresses the Corinthian believers. As Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Paul's going to rebuke them openly, but that's better than hidden love. Solomon went on to say, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. As long as we live in the flesh, we will wrestle with pride in one form or another. And we need a faithful friend like the Apostle Paul. We need someone in our lives who loves us enough to tell us the truth, even when that truth is painful. And now Paul moves on and he's using painful words to address these Corinthian believers in their error. Just in case these three questions that he asked, who are you, what do you have that you do, just in case these three questions that he asked didn't sufficiently humble them, he ups the ante, so to speak, and he launches into three sarcastic, even derisive statements that are designed to confront the Corinthians' wildly inflated ego. In verse 8, Paul piles up the sarcasm with feigned words of praise. When he said this, he said, already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. And yes, this is sarcasm. The image of Paul paints here is that of a, well, it's a very satisfied man who just finished a lavish meal of many courses at Shady Maple Smorgasbord. These Corinthians, he says, are filled to the full. They are full of themselves. They view themselves as spiritually rich. God has blessed them with all of the wealth of his kingdom, and they were living here and now the truly abundant life. In many ways, Paul's strong words to the Corinthians are reminiscent of those words that Jesus spoke to the church in Laodicea. See if you can pick up the similarities here. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus said to the church, he said, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, this same sarcasm is coming through in the letter to the Corinthians, who thought themselves to be rich. They thought themselves to be the kings who are reigning with Christ. And like the Laodiceans, the Corinthians' perception of themselves was not based in a biblical reality. They were like those who look intently into the mirror of God's word, and when they walk away, they immediately forget who they are. Like the faith and prosperity preachers of today, when you turn on the TV and you listen to those who are preaching a different gospel, a foreign gospel, a false gospel, they suffered from an over-realized eschatology. You see, they saw themselves as kings. They were bringing the future promises, the eschaton, the glorious coming of Christ. They were bringing those future promises of the kingdom that is to come into the present here and now. We believe that the kingdom of God is already, not yet. Certainly, we are members, we are citizens of the kingdom, adopted into the family of Christ, but it has not yet appeared what we will be. When he comes, we will see him as he is, and we will be different. So, the Corinthians were bringing the future promises of God's kingdom into their present-day experience. The health, the wealth, the power, the authority that were for that that coming day, they were wanting them, claiming them here and now. And that's not very different from what we hear on the TV today. Paul goes on to say, without us, you have become kings. And while Paul and his fellow apostles lived a life of privation and persecution, the Corinthians were living their best life now. They spoke as if they had already received their crowns, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory were all theirs. And they did it without Paul and his co-workers. Well, in response to the false image of their spiritual power and prosperity, Paul said this. He says, you know, in honesty, I wish that you did reign. I wish that you did reign so that we might share in that rule with you. Paul looked forward. He looked forward to that glorious day when believers will rule and reign with Christ. But unlike the Corinthians, Paul understood that the full manifestation of the kingdom was for the age to come. The age to come when Christ comes in all of his glory. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, Paul wrote these words. He said, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And so, my friends, by our union by faith with Christ in his sacrificial death, that results in eternal life. If we endure the trials and hardships of this present age, then we will reign with him in the age that is to come. Well, in the first section of this letter, Paul used the Old Testament scriptures along with numerous examples and illustrations to address the sinful divisions and rivalries that splintered this church at Corinth. And for the benefit of those who were slow to grasp the truth that Paul communicated through these illustrations, he went to stinging sarcasm in order to capture their attention. And now in verses 9 to 13, Paul holds his own life and the lives of the apostles up as an example in striking contrast to the false images that clouded the minds, clouded the vision of these believers in Corinth. Here's you, Corinthians. Here's we, apostles. We're going to compare and contrast the two. In verse 9, Paul says, for I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men who are sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Now, this example that Paul uses here, the words that he's speaking here, may be a little bit obscure to us today, but the Corinthians would have understood exactly what he was saying. And here's what he's saying. When a Roman general returns home after a great victory on the battlefield, well, at that time, the whole city poured out into the streets to celebrate the great victory. Kind of like a massive Super Bowl parade that we didn't get to have this year. But the whole city comes out. All of the citizens come out as this victorious king comes home again. And with great military splendor, the victorious general rode into the city, leading his army in a celebratory parade. As a part of the triumphant spectacle, all the rich spoils, the booty of war, were lifted up so that all the citizens could see that great riches that we brought into the city as they're carrying them forth. This is a vast ticker-tape parade that is going on for this great general. And behind the troops were the prisoners of war. They were the ones who were being dragged into the city in chains. And at the very end of that procession was the defeated king. He was a dead man walking, because as that parade would go, that king was being led to his slaughter. And when the parade was over, the fallen king and all of his officials were taken to the arena, where they were either forced to fight against the gladiators or they were fed to wild beasts just for the entertainment of the onlookers. Now let's think about how Paul is using this image in sharp contrast to the Corinthians who thought that they were reigning as kings. Paul said this. He said, in the eyes of the world, we apostles are at the end of the parade. We are like those who are sentenced to death, like the Lord Jesus. These apostles served, and the lives of those apostles were marked by pain. They were marked by hardship. They were men of sorrows like Jesus and acquainted with grief. Paul told the Colossian believers that he rejoiced in his sufferings for the sake of the church, because he saw those sufferings as filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Now, Paul certainly understood that his own sufferings had no atoning value at all. The atonement was secured by Christ, but he was honored, he was privileged to suffer as Christ suffered for the sake of his church. Suffering was an honor to the Apostle Paul. And yet it was cast off. It was set aside by these Corinthian believers who believed that they were reigning and ruling right here and now. This is the comparison that Paul is bringing here. And in verses 10 to 13, he catalogs a list, a whole list of 12 woes that he suffered as an apostle. In verse 10, he begins with three contrasting conditions that distinguish the apostles from the Corinthians. He said this, he says, we apostles, well, we are fools for Christ's sake. But not you, you are wise in Christ. We apostles, we are weak. We are weak. But you Corinthians, you are strong. You are held in high honor, but we are in disrepute. Of course, these words of Paul, again, are dripping with irony as he's getting to the point, as he's getting in their face, as he's bringing the truth of God, of God's word that he spoke in the Old Testament. Now he is confronting them with sarcasm so that it will cause them to wake up and cast aside their foolish pride. Paul held no power or status in secular society, but the Corinthians, who continued to be enamored with human wisdom, were still seeking power and honor from men. In verse 11, Paul begins to list some of the things that he suffered for the sake of the gospel. He said this, he said, to this present hour, we are hungry, we're thirsty, we are poorly dressed, we are buffeted. Buffeted means we are beaten with fists. We are homeless. Just like Jesus, who said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Just like Jesus, we too, we apostles, are the least of all. We are homeless. The only home that Paul actually seemed to have was the jail. At some point in his visit to a city, he would be living in the prison. We're homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. We labor, working with our own hands. And to the Greeks, physical labor was only for slaves. We Greeks, we don't do physical labor. Okay? That's just for slaves. But Paul says, we work with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. You see, the apostles were called to pick up their cross and follow Christ. Remember when Jesus called the apostle Paul in the book of Acts, when he called Paul in Acts chapter 9, he says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, in his second letter to the same Corinthian church, as a way of affirming his apostleship, Paul elaborated on his sufferings. His elaboration is overwhelming when you sit down and read it. He said, there were countless beatings. Oftentimes I was near death. 5 times I received 40 lashes, minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. It seemed that he was always in danger, whether he was in the city, whether he was in the country, whether he was drifting at sea, shipwrecked. It seemed that he was always in danger. Nevertheless, nothing held him back from fulfilling the call that God had placed on his life. And finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul said, "We have become and are still like the scum of the world, like the refuse of all things." Now, literally, what Paul is saying, he says, in the eyes of the world, we apostles are like the dirt that you sweep off of the floor. We're like the filth that you scrape off of your shoes when you come in from the fields. That's what the world thinks of us. We are the off-scouring of the world. We're the scum. We're the scraping of the shoes. That's what the world thinks about us. And it goes without saying that this is vastly different from the way that the Corinthians viewed themselves. Their eyes were clouded with pride. They had a distorted view of what it means to really follow Christ. You remember God's call in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, where Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Will find it. This is what Paul is describing. Paul is describing how God called him to pick up his cross and follow him. Like the rest of the apostles, all of whom would die as martyrs except for the apostle John. And that's just because he just wouldn't die. They tried, but he wouldn't die. Now, so that we're clear, self-denial is different from denying yourself. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, many people begin the year with a resolution to live in self-denial. They won't eat as many sweets as they normally do. They'll turn the TV off for a half an hour in the night, and they'll read their Bible instead of watching TV for half an hour. Well, that may be self-denial, and that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. But to deny self, is to walk in true humility. It is a recognition of the radical depravity of our sinful flesh. It is a casting of ourselves wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life. He is my life, and I cast myself upon him. All that I am, all that I ever will be, my mind, my will, I cast myself upon him, and I pick up the cross. Whatever it is that he's called me to, whatever form of suffering I face in this life, I pick it up and I carry it for his glory and for the good of his people. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." There dwells no good thing. The Corinthians were struggling with pride. And to one, in one form or another, to one degree or another, every single one of us somehow, somewhere, struggles with pride. We want to think better of ourselves. When we walk into a room, do we compare ourselves with the other people who are in the room? If we think they're greater than us, do I go and sit in the corner then? If we think that I'm really something, then do I go to lead those people that are in the room? What is it about me that always looks at me? When we pull out a picture of eighth grade, here's a graduation picture from eighth grade. Who do you look for? Not your best friend. You look for you. What was I wearing that day? What did I look like? How was my hair in eighth grade? I had hair in eighth grade. It was ninth grade that I lost it. But there is, at some level, some way, There's a remnant of pride that still abides, that needs to be put to death daily in our lives. And the death of pride begins and ends at the cross, where I was crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, as we look at these horrible Corinthians and all of their flaws, as we do that, may the Lord open our eyes to our greater need for sanctification. These were called brothers. Many of them true believers, and yet they were walking in foolish pride. And so it is that as we gather together, as we study God's word together, he puts his finger on an area of our life that needs greater sanctification. Maybe you come here this morning and you've never submitted your life to Christ. If you're here this morning and the gospel is completely new to you. No one ever told you that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God, who created all things, deals with the sinful heart of man by sending his perfect Son to bear the sin of man on the cross, so that by believing in his sacrifice, casting ourselves wholly upon Christ, that we are saved from the wrath of God that will be visited upon all sin. Has God opened your eyes to the truth of his word? Have you humbled yourself in heartfelt repentance and cast yourself on the mercy of God? Will you, as a believer, pick up your cross and follow him from this time forward? Oh, gracious God, we come humbly before you. We recognize, oh Lord, our foolish pride. We want to think better than ourselves than we truly are. This morning we humble ourselves before you, confess our sin, repent, and fall upon Christ as the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We give you thanks. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.